We're in the Beatitudes. But are the Beatitudes in you? We'll find out. The Beatitude Test. Oh, that would be a good sermon title.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll read the verse 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand they give it light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we always do, it's ever illuminating, Father God. The truth is, we wouldn't know who we really are if it's not for your word. Let it be a searchlight, Father, deep within the recesses of our heart, Lord God. Come and search every nook and every cranny where the old man still lives and haunts us to death, Father. Yes. Come, Lord God, and bless us with understanding, illumination, Father God, and strength from on high. Open up our minds again, Father God, to understand the scripture so that we may give you glory and know your will. In Christ's precious name, amen. Our Christian witness. It's tough to speak about Christianity and witnessing for the Lord without really marrying it to our Christian life. I have to take my phone out of my pocket. I don't usually have it there. And it was on. There you go. I'll blame my wife for that. Because she loves me, I can do that. But a Christian witness is not about what we say, repent and believe. A Christian witness is not about, well, you need to be saved, you need to be born again, you need to repent and come to the kingdom of God. It's not about, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. It's not about works, it's about faith. That's not a Christian witness. That's the message. And a wonderful message it is, and that's how we come into the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes save no human being. No human being could ever keep the Beatitudes. Only regenerate sinners, people have come to Christ by faith and repentance, who receive the Holy Spirit, and it's God's work in us that bring the Beatitudes. It brings a brokenness, it brings a humility, it brings a hunger for the Word of God. It brings the ability to make peace with people that don't love us and to pray for those who persecute us. It's the Holy Spirit that does these things in our life. And it's a great privilege and it's a great honor to have this carrying, saving message to a dying, hopeless world. But there is something in verses 13 and 16 that really jump out at us, and they show us and almost highlights or underlines the importance of the kingdom of God message about being born again, about being saved, about coming to salvation purely through faith in Jesus Christ for His atoning work, for nothing that we can do. It's what Christ has done for us. He loves us that much that He's lived a perfect life for us, and He gave Himself as a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. He's our propitiation. He's appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. And we accept this, and we come into the kingdom of God by faith, and God does this wonderful transforming work of the Beatitudes in our heart. And that's where we all are in our spiritual life. God is releasing the Beatitudes in our heart. It's not something I'm going to muscle up. I'm going to go home and I'm going to pull myself up by my religious bootstraps and I'm going to go out there and be the peacemaker to the world. I don't like a lot of people. 22 years ago, I didn't like a lot of people. But God's transforming work in our hearts gets us to a place. Amen. We're not born humble. We might think we are, but we're not talking about biblical humility, biblical meekness, biblical poor in spirit. We don't mourn over our sin. I might have known, and you might have known before you were saved, you were doing things that were contrary to the law and the commandments of God, but you didn't mourn over it. You just got up and do it again, like I did. There might have been some regret. But to have a deep remorse that we hurt God and broke His commandments, only a saved person who's been born again of the Spirit could ever mourn, could ever walk down Shore Road and say, God, I blew it again, man. Strengthen me, Father. Strengthen me. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Only someone who's saved could ever speak such language. But Jesus goes right into verses 13 to 16. And He highlights the great responsibility as Christians that carry the saving message, who are saved by this saving message, who are being transformed in the inside out by this powerful message, by this most patient and kind and good God who is now our Father. But He heightens it. He says, don't lose your saltiness. And don't be a light that's trying to hide in the world. Make yourself readily available for everybody. That is a work of grace God does in our life. Verses 13 to 16 is Christ's expectation of us as salt and as light. Next week we'll speak more about the practical application of it. Today I'm going to just lay the theological groundwork of why, and why it's important. And then next week we'll go through some of the epistles, namely Titus and maybe 1 Timothy. You can read those tonight, or this week, and you can see the practical implications, how it addresses husbands, it addresses wives, it addresses young men, older women, it addresses slaves, it addresses all sorts of people in society, and how to meet their sphere of influence with the gospel. And how to be zealous for good works. How to adorn the doctrine of our God to a dying world. And we'll look more about the practical implications. It'll be quite enjoyable. But today we're going to look at just how important it really is that our witness, our character, our conduct, and our behavior lines up with our belief and our confession of faith. The last thing a dying world needs is to hear a saving message from someone who still looks dead. It needs to be transforming. We need to live it. This is where the rubber meets the road. I use this analogy. Upstairs, there's a wonderful AA meeting, and many people's lives are being changed, and husbands are being restored to their families, and wives are being restored, and they're doing a great work. It's not regenerating work. It's not salvation. But it offers something to society, and praise God for it. It's a good work. But if somebody went up there looking for help and everybody was drunk, you'd be like, you know, come on, give me a break. It's the same thing in the Christian message. If I'm talking about a Jesus Christ that saves and a Jesus Christ that changes, and yes, I'm cussing and I'm a drunkard and I'm falling around and I'm this and I'm that and I'm lewd and I'm angry and I'm resentful and I'm fits of rage and everything else, and they're like, I don't need that message. It's done nothing for you. Why should I think it's going to save me? We have a high responsibility before Almighty God. He actually calls us the light of the world. That's interesting because He's the light of the world. We are but a reflection of the light of the world. That's all we are. Sometimes we're a little dimmer, and sometimes we're a little more clearer, but we are a reflection of Jesus Christ. Nobody else is called the light of the world or the salt of the earth, only Christians. No one else is called the sons of God or the children of God or new creation or ambassadors of Christ or the children of the light. The world isn't called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The world isn't called the pillar and foundation of the truth. The world is not called the redeemed of the Lord, the chosen, the elect, a special treasure, a peculiar people, holy unto the Lord. No, that we, only us. It's a privilege you have. It's an honor that God bestows upon us by sheer grace. Totally undeserved. And He gives it to us as a free gift. It's important to see the significance of all this. And the importance of our Christian witness. This great mission that Christ has put us on, and we are on a mission. Christ is the true light, as John says in his gospel, if you're familiar with it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He Himself was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's John chapter 1, verses 9 to 49. We're familiar with those. And here's Jesus saying that you're the light of the world. The Sermon on the Mount only makes sense. Listen to me. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then they went, "Now I understand." Man, Peter, do you understand what he... I had no idea what he was talking about for 3 years. I've got to be honest with you, John. Andrew, what do you think? I don't know. I think he was quite a nut. But, you know, he says, "You see me, you see the Father. Oh, man, let's go." He's got the words of life. Where else are we going to go? You need to be born again. You need to possess the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned, Paul says. The things of God are foolishness to the world. And all of a sudden we start to grow as Christians and we realize that this great mission that God has put us on. Just as John the Baptist gave witness and testimony to the light that was going to come, the Christian gives testimony to the light that came. There's no difference. He pointed to Him who was coming. We point to Him who came and is coming again. Christians have a unique role in the world. Very unique. When you and I wake up in the morning, we might not feel like a treasured possession, but you are. You might not feel mighty in God, but we are. You might not feel chosen, but you are. You might not feel like you've been sent on a mission, but you have. You have been individually, and we have been corporately sent on a mission. To carry this message of salvation that saves / aka transforms from the inside out. That's Jesus' main and plain point to these verses. Jesus' words are strong and straightforward. We can be saved, and disappointingly, useless in the kingdom of God. That should bring us all to deep reflection. We can be saved and useless to God. Does it hurt? It hurts me. That hurts me. It hurts me that I have to say that. It hurts me that I have to reflect on that. It hurts me to think that nobody might not be touched by my life. It's a sad reality in Christianity. As a pastor, it breaks my heart when I see people living under the potential that God has for all of us. There's a potential that God gives you. It's by grace. It's not about what we are in the world. He chose the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world, the weak things of the world He chose. He gives it to us. He initiates. He encourages. He strengthens to go out and make a difference in our little world that we have. We need to take these words very serious, very somber, very reflective, contemplative. And my prayer as I've been studying this out this week is that people would go home thinking, to really think about this message and look forward to next week's messages about how we work this out in our daily lives. God doesn't call us to be in some sort of ivory tower preaching to everybody. He just wants us out there. Just out there. Sitting next to somebody at a bus station or a subway stop and talking to them about the Lord. In the gym, I love it. I just love to be over there doing curls. Hey, how's your faith doing? Yeah, you heard me. How's your faith? I'm a religious guy, you know. Like, yeah, you know what it means to be born again? They can't figure me out. I like that. I like that. I used to make me awkward. It doesn't make me awkward. I like it. I like being unique. I know what it means to be joyful because the world is persecuting you for His sake. It's nice. It's kind of rejuvenating. I want you to know that. We're a sick people. We are. We rejoice when we're persecuted. And then we pray for the guy. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that very much. Yeah, hit me on the other side too. Let's go to our text. The first 12 verses are called the Beatitudes. These are spiritual blessings that God bestows upon the people's hearts. There are 8 altogether, and they all deal with inner attitudes of the heart. It's a quiet happiness that takes place secretly in a believer's heart. It's between them and God. A closeness to God that's reflected externally in someone's demeanor, character, behavior, conduct. In every interpersonal relationship we have, that's where the Beatitudes are. They're not on a page. They're to be in here. And not just here, to be with every relationship, whether we think it's good or negative, there should be a beatitude there. Think about every relationship you have at work, in your family, everywhere. Everywhere there might be tension. What beatitude belongs in that interpersonal relationship? Go through it. Do I need to be meek? Do I need to be broken? Do I need to be mournful? Do I need to be a peacemaker? It fits into every interpersonal relationship. You can't get a greater wisdom than this. You can search all the literature in the world, all the self-help you want. You cannot find this kind of wisdom. It only comes from God. There's a sense of joyful brokenness and humility in life that comes from a true dependence on God in everything in life. And it begins with our salvation. From that day of our salvation, the greatest dependence, the greatest gift, when we're brought back close and near to God, that we begin to depend on God for everything else. We need to develop that kind of attitude. We need to learn the lessons of discipleship. We need to learn the lessons of dependence on God. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes sweat. It takes training. Discipline your body for godliness, Paul told Timothy. Discipline yourself. It's strenuous work. It means to sweat. It means pressure for the sake of godliness. These are now the essential, growing, developing characteristics of a Christian. This leads naturally to verses 13 and 16, where Christians are called to be a great influence in the world. And a great influence in God, please understand what a great, let me say it again, a great influence. Does anybody think they're a great influence in the world? By the world standard, we all should say, not really. I haven't hit a home run in a long time. I don't even know if I can catch a football anymore. I don't know if I can do much of anything anymore that the world glories in. But the Bible told me somewhere, I think Jesus said it in Luke 15, that all the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. I might not be able to throw a football or hit a home run, but you know something? I can be led, be used by God to lead another sinner to salvation. That is greatness in the eyes of God. To be usable for the master's service, Paul says to Timothy. To be a golden vessel, useful to the master. That is what great. And that, as Christians, what we're called for. God is not tallying up who's doing better than everybody else. Listen, Jesus puts it flat out. You're going to reap where someone else sowed. The apostles were going to go out and reap where Jesus sowed his life. The apostles were going to reap where John the Baptist sowed his life. Me and you are going to reap where someone else sowed their life. But we all rejoice together. No one's getting paid more than anybody else in the kingdom of God. Your crown won't be bigger than mine. It'll be the same. No one's better. There's no partiality with God. The least in the kingdom, Jesus says, is greater than John the Baptist. Let this touch your heart. There's nothing insignificant at all. Or just wanting to sow the seed, saying, God, please, please give me the courage to tell that person about you today. Just give me the courage. Give me an opening, something. Give me something I can just tell them about you. That's the beginning of greatness. That's the beginning of being used by God. That is what it means to be salt. That's what it means to be light. But question I have to ask after I take a sip of water. I'll leave you in suspense. How can people who are poor in spirit, how can people who mourn over their sin, how can people who are meek and humble in the world, who love right and hate wrong, even when it hurts or it gets you killed, you still do the right thing, who shows mercy to people who don't deserve mercy by the worldly standards? How can the people who are pure in heart, who love to do the right thing at all times and all occasions to all people, who desire peace above war, who desire peace above anger, who desire peace above tension, how in the world can you and me change anything? By the world standard, we are losers. We don't make it in the world with the Beatitudes. The CEO of a company doesn't want to hear, let me see your resume. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, what are you talking about? I don't want to hear about your religion. That's not what we want. We want hard work. We want 120 hours a week out of you. We want sweat and blood. And your firstborn if we can get it. That's what the world wants. That's success in the world. Not brokenness of heart. You want to say, you know, something, you're going to be the salt of the world, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. I'm going to give everybody a couple of guns, and you're going to scare everybody into conversion. That doesn't work. The Beatitudes work. Let me give you a little secret. Like I said before, John's gospel already gave us the answer. The light came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. Even when the light laid in the tomb for 3 days, he rose again. The grave could not hold him down. He lives. That's why we win. Let me tell you a secret. Shh. Don't tell anybody. You might find this hard to believe. God never fails. Ever. Never has. He never will fail. As Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is more powerful than men. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. God doesn't fail. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't conduct the whole business of redemption the way me and you think it should be worked out. God exalts one thing in Scripture. Humility. Humility in the eyes of God is power. The world sees it as weakness. God shows it for what it really is. It's power. With all these blessings of salvation, of humility, of brokenness, that God exalts, a transforming grace that brings the Beatitudes into our heart, to represent such a wonderful God and such a wonderful message to this dying world, this is what Jesus Christ is getting to in verses 13 to 16. There's both a negative and a positive. There's two analogies. One salt, one light. I'll probably just stick to the salt today. I might touch upon the light. I'm not sure. But I'll speak about it next week more. But there's a negative and there's a positive. Verse 13 says this. You are the salt of the earth. And he asked this question. It's a very reasonable question we would all ask. But if salt has lost its taste, how will it be salt? Its saltiness be restored? Well, the salt that me and you have today on our kitchen table can never lose its saltiness, do you know? But salt back 2,000 years ago that mainly came from the Dead Sea had other chemicals in it. It was a diluted salt, and it hung around long enough and it baked in the sun and other things. After a while, it would become saltless. It would become tasteless. It would be good for nothing but to be thrown out. So that's the kind of salt that Christ is talking about. And he's using that as an example here. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. This verse warns us by way of comparison. The salt with the salty, it retains certain characteristics that we're all familiar with. The two real ones are, it's a preservative, we all know that. But it also is an enhancer. It can make something bland, something that's really not that great, actually kind of tasty. The analogy that it makes other people thirsty, I don't like them. But if you like it, that's okay. I wish my life can make that people other thirsty for Christ. I really wish I can live so righteous and so holy and so perfect that people would be so thirsty for Jesus. I really do wish that. I don't know. Maybe it happens somewhere else, but it hasn't happened in my life yet. But I really don't know how true that is. But one thing we know, it is a preservative, and it has the ability to enhance something that's basically tasteless, something that's basically dead. By the believer's great change of heart and approach to life with the message of hope, now listen, what all that Christ has did for us, all these great assets now, we are to go into the world and to a sense, to our families, to our extended families, to our work and our friends and our communities, we should have some sort of preservating effect upon people. There should be something so unique about our life, something so distinct as the light is from the darkness, That is the charge laid before us as Christians. This is not something I thought up or someone else thought up. These are the words of Christ. He knows the Holy Spirit's going to fill our hearts one day. He knows the power and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. He understands that the Holy Spirit is not passive. Jesus Christ did not come and say, well, maybe I'll go to the cross, maybe I won't. Nothing stopped Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Though everything tried to stop, everything tried to hinder him, he went to the cross right on time. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, nothing can stop the Holy Spirit. He is not passive. He will fight. He's jealous God. He's jealous. He's a jealous consuming God. He will fight for our affections to the end. That's the word of the Lord. No matter where we are in our life, no matter how far away we are, God fights for our affections. And that is an important lesson for us to learn. We are to radiate. We are to be so dynamically different in our character and our conduct that we stick out to the rest of the world. That's a challenge. I can't soften the blow. I can't make it sound like just look a little better than the world. I can't tell you that. I have to live under the same charge I'm giving you today. We are to be radically different than the people around us where we work, family members, neighbors. Not to be better for better's sake, but we're better for His sake because He's working in us what's pleasing to Him. The world is still a dark and hopeless place. And it needs us in this world. The world still thinks it's very enlightened. They've been trying to live off the enlightenment since the 1500s. They're not going anywhere. The more technically advanced, medically advanced, economically advanced, educationally advanced, but when it comes to morality, they fail as much now as they ever did. Maybe even worse. With everything that the world has going for them, at the end of the day, they're still hopeless, helpless, and living in despair. There is a quiet despair in the world. I don't know if you've picked up on it. Are you a thinking person? I'm a thinking person. I'm a listening person. I speak to people. I say a few words and I listen to what they're saying. I hear what's going on. I hear the despair coming from the rich. I hear the despair coming from the intellectuals. I hear it. I watch television. I see them crying out, but they're crying in the wrong direction. They need God. Paul says that they're in the world without God and without hope. So I take my Beatitudes off the page, I put them in my heart, and I go to this lost and dying world with Jesus Christ. They're going to persecute me, but I'm already ready for it. They're going to mock me, I'm already ready for it. They're going to laugh and revile us, but we're already, a matter of fact, not just that, somehow I'm blessed by it. And besides that, I live in a long line of prophets who were persecuted before me. Now, if you ever read Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, and you looked at their lives, you would say, you know something? Praise God, I'm in good company. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, you would say, my goodness, man, they were getting sawed in half for the gospel's sake. And I'm not shedding any blood. I got it pretty good over here. And when a Christian's conduct doesn't line up with his confession, or as Jesus says, loses its saltiness, then men begin to mock instead of praising God. Men to begin to walk further away than maybe drawn a little closer. Because we've lost our saltiness. Here's where the problem really gets bad. It's found in these words. Jesus says, it's no longer good for anything. It could be understood as this. It has power for nothing. Salt's intrinsic power lies in its ability to enhance and preserve. If this is lost in its worthiness, or I should say, it's worthless, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of the Gentiles. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, 2,000 years ago, if a carpenter, say, like Jesus, he would have worked with salt. And if the salt didn't lose it, if it lost its saltiness, he would take it and throw it out and use it as gravel or dirt, landfill. And if someone come by and say, carpenter from Nazareth, why are you taking the salt and making landfill out of it? He would say, because it's lost its saltiness. That was man's testimony that the salt is now worthless. It's the same today. When a Christian's conduct doesn't live up to the confession of faith, and men begin to speak bad about us because of that, and mock us, it's a testimony that we're worthless. Because you're saying one thing, but you're doing something else. Jesus said that about the Pharisees, remember? Listen, this is what he told his disciples. Listen to the Pharisees, because they seated themselves in Moses' seat. Do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. When people say, I know your life. I've heard you. I've seen you. Your conduct doesn't live up to the confession. What they're saying is that your confession is worthless. Might as well just trample it and use it as landfill. It does us no good anymore. It's useless to the kingdom of God. Does it hurt? I hope so. It hurts when we hear words like that. It hurts to be able to reflect and say, and we start going over, man, my conduct is, man, I used to, oh my goodness, what a fool I've made of myself. It's a testimony that we are useless because we lost our power. There's power that comes from the inner transformation to be attitudes. There's power that comes from being poor, meek, peaceful, righteous, loving spirit when it's absent. There's power in being a broken human being for God. As Paul says, God's power is perfected in my weakness. And the more broken, the more humble, the more crushed our pride is, the more usable we are to Christ and the gospel. The Greek verb here, morano, it's said here, has become tasteless. That's the same word Paul uses in Romans 1:22. When he's talking about an idolatrous world that thought they were wise, but they became fools. Same word, same verb. Means the same thing. You have lost your taste. You have become as a fool. When we pick up a salt shaker, we expect it to do something for us. We expect it to enhance. We expect it to do something. Few of us are salting anything today. Maybe you're salting fish. Maybe you're salting some pickles. I don't know. But most of us don't. But we do use it for our food. And when we put it on our food, we are expecting a chemical reaction. We're expecting the power of the salt to be released. So we can enjoy something that maybe is not all that enjoyable. When the world is around the believer, they should expect to see something different. Not drunkenness, not lewdness, not anger, not jealousy, not fits of rage, not malicious, slanderous talk, but something sweet, something humble, something broken, something different. I just yelled at that person, and yet they said, God bless you back. I'll keep you in prayer. I've been pressuring this person for 10 years and they still will not get angry with me. There is something different about this neighbor of mine. There is something different about this co-worker of mine. The more I squeeze him, and Morty look like Jesus. That's what God expects. To take us and salt us all over the world. Paul says it like this in Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you should shine like lights in the universe. D.A. Carson remarks on this tastelessness. He says this: it's hard not to conclude that a disciple that loses their Savior in the world is in fact making fools of themselves. I'm going to say that again. D.A. Carson: it is hard not to conclude that disciples of Christ who lose their Savior or flavor in the world are in fact making fools of themselves. It doesn't fit I'll confess. Down in Washington, D.C. last week, had a great time. I don't do well driving around a city I don't know, and I got three people telling me directions and a GPS at the same time saying other directions. It's not good. When I'm in the left lane, I should be in the right lane. It's not working well. I had a meltdown. It happens. And then I had a repentance, and then I called everybody up and I texted them. I said, sorry if I made him a jerk of myself and made you feel uncomfortable. And of course, everybody said no, but the tension was there. So I repented like I was supposed to, and we moved forward. But at that moment, I was a terrible witness for Christ. That was a shining moment. That was a time I could have said, no problem, they pull over. Husbands don't pull over. I don't know what your husband... I don't worry about it. Don't worry. The map, my wife's got the map. The GPS is saying the same thing. I'm like, don't worry about it. I'm going down Pennsylvania Avenue. I'll get there. I'm being real with you. We'll close with this. Most likely, Christ is talking about many who come to a false faith and aren't true believers. He says this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he will say, depart from you, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He also says it in Matthew chapter 13 with the four soils. Three weren't good. Three of them were doing something, but when the cares of this world came in and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things came, or persecution for the word came, their faith was choked out. But now let me just give you some pastoral, circumstantial sensitivity. We can all blow our witness. We can all have meltdowns. We can all have seasons in our life where our faith and our belief did not line up with our confession. We can go through unfortunate times because we've drifted away from God. And that's what this is, this kind of behavior. When we drift away from God, that's the only kind of behavior that's left in me, is to act like I used to act, to do the things I used to do, to say the things I used to say. Sometimes it can come on in a crunch in a moment. Sometimes there's a perfect storm. Sometimes we drift away, and over many months and many years, all of a sudden we find ourselves looking like I used to resemble before I came to Christ. Are you with me? We can be a true Christian, and for a season of our life, lose the saltiness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, ever enlightening, Father God, ever challenging, Father God. We thank you, God, that you called us to be guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a teacher of the ignorant, Father God. And we pray, Father God, that you can raise us up, Father God, more and more in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, Father God, to truly be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, only because Jesus Christ is true light and true salt. So, Father God, bless us in our endeavor, Father God, as we go out to live in this world for you as your children, in Christ's precious name. Amen. God bless you.